unfamiliar with the greater narrative of Scripture, hearing pieces of the Bible, some might say, for real? He commanded that? 1 Samuel 15, 1 to 3 is one of those for real Bible verses? You mean your God requested that King Saul destroy everything? There are other places within Scripture where similar commands were made, where God sent His people out on these missions. As a matter of fact, books have been written against God, claiming that He is an evil, immoral monster. Vicious. Someone who promotes genocide. Self-serving. Evil, moral monster. You might even know some people who've gone down that path. So here's my question for tonight. Why would God request and demand even that Saul kill everything of the Amalekite people? Man, woman, child, animals. Why would he? And then secondly, as I'm about to read in the text, spoiler alert, Saul didn't do it. And because Saul wouldn't put everyone to death, God said, I reject you for your choice. Now my second question is, how could God be upset with a man for not killing every single man? Well, let's read the text and allow it to have the light of day. So you just heard the commandment in verses 1 through 3. And so here's what Saul does in response to that in verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. Why? Because you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Here's where it gets real. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, which is the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, or Agag, however you're going to say that name, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So Saul clearly had the command. He had the green light. And he didn't have to even ask the question why. He just had to be obedient and following the commands and the orders of God. But notice, Saul and the people, the Bible says in verse 9, spared the king. So I want you to hone in on what was spared. The most popular person and the most desirable animals. You keep that with you for just a few moments as we go about answering this question. Why would God do this? How could he get mad at Saul for not following along with the commands? So why would God do this? Well, it was in the Levitical law, in Leviticus chapter 26. God was giving this statement about blessings for obedience and curses and discipline, and here's how I'm going to discipline you if you are obedient to me. And within that multiple paragraph statement he was making in Leviticus, the last half of chapter 26. He was saying, these other nations that you're going to encounter, if you're not careful, they will come in and they will not only be a part of you, they'll lead you away from me. You'll turn away from me because they're pagan idolatrous practices. You're going to pick up on that because you're going to desire it and you will leave faithfulness to me. And so God, first and foremost, wanted the purity of his people, especially as they left Egypt and went into the promised land and would establish themselves as God's nation. He was working for their purity. So why would God do something like this? Well, he was working for the purity of his people, first and foremost. Secondly, I think you could stretch that to say that Israel versus the world was a metaphor today and a representation of righteous versus unrighteous, godly versus godless. And so there was a representation there as Israel wandered and finally made it into the promised land, overcoming people, wiping away the evil from the face of the earth, working for the purity of God's people. I think that's a little bit as to why God would do it. But the better question, the one that you're probably more attentive to, how could he get upset with Saul about it? He didn't kill everything. Maybe he wasn't bloodthirsty. Maybe King Agag had a family in it and he wanted to spare it. Well, he killed the family. Some people have really struggled with answering this question, and it's one I think we need to have an answer for. Why would he be upset with Saul for not following through on this command? We are at first tempted to think this. If you go down to verse 10, you'll hear what the Lord said to Samuel and eventually to Saul. He said, verse 11, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. Saul, the first king of Israel. Samuel, the prophet and the priest. The one who came and anointed Saul. The one who put him on the throne, so to speak. Even when when Samuel was upset that the people asked for a king, God said, don't worry, they haven't rejected you, but rather they've rejected me. And so Samuel was the one basically passing on the torch of leadership to Saul. This was the guy that was picked out by God. And so when God said, I've rejected this man, Samuel's distraught. He's upset about it. No doubt they had a close relationship. And so he stayed up. He cried all night, but he also knew he had to go and tell Saul. Verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And this is Saul saying, look, I've done the job. I've done the part. I have put everyone, laid everyone to waste. Everyone. And some might even go so far to say, he did the hard part because the women and children were put to death. No, he did the hard stuff. In his mind, the commandment had been followed. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep? Bleating, B-L-E-A-T, if you're not looking at the Bible, bleating, the sound of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear. And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, they meaning the people. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul said to him, speak. Samuel responded, verse 17, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you not pounce on the spoil and do, why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel's pleading, why did you not fully obey? Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. I need to pause. Have you seen several red flags? Some people might say this. You know, Saul committed a sin here, but at least it was out of compassion. And some people are more comfortable getting behind a disobedient act if they deem it out of compassion. Well, yeah, it was wrong, but boy, I was so compassionate, or I was so compelled, or I was just emotionally there. And don't you understand that if I am emotional, if I'm compassionate, that it almost justifies in some way the sin that was committed? Well, the answer to that is no, it doesn't. But even before that, was Saul's disobedience even out of compassion? The desire to save a life? Notice who he saved. The king. Notice who he didn't save. Any of the family. The women, the children. Was it out of compassion? Or was it out of self-preservation and pride? What would it have been like that day and age to have a conquered, beaten down, whipped servant of a king to sit at your table to show off to all the other peoples? If you defy me and you defy my people and you defy the God of this people, this is what happens to you. King Agag became, in my opinion, nothing more than a puppet to prance around to show everybody else what happens if you defy mighty Saul. Think about it. The best of the people, the best as in popular, king was spared. And what type of animal was spared? The desirable ones. The Bible even says the desirable, the best of the animals were kept. What for? To make sacrifices. Well, that sounds great, right? To worship God with. Well, guess what? In keeping those animals, guess which animals they didn't have to sacrifice? Their own. Oh, but God, we can use their animals so we can save and keep our animals, as if that's going to be better for us because we can take care of ourselves. We can make sure our cupboard is full, and that way we know where our animals are. We'll just sacrifice theirs. Pride and self-preservation. I do not believe that his disobedience was out of compassion. It's striking to hear his own words. Even within his own words, he puts his own nail in the coffin. He puts the nail in his own coffin, rather. Do you remember how he said, I have obeyed the command of God, except in verse 20 when he said, but I brought back the king? His disobedience had within it, listen to this, partial obedience. Partly you did it. You destroyed 99.9% of the people. You destroyed all the animals. You eventually did destroy all of the animals, except it wasn't in a sweeping away and a destruction of the nation and of their animals. You destroyed the less desirable ones, and then eventually you destroyed the more desirable ones, the best ones, in sacrifice. So there's a partial obedience there. But boy, doesn't that make things murky at best? And even with beyond the partial obedience, he even presents himself as somebody who is cooperative. He's trying to save his own neck. Multiple times he makes a statement to Samuel and in effect to God in verse 13. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He said, look, I did it. I carried out the commandment of God. And then when Samuel put a little pressure on him, watch this. I think we're going to see the heart of Saul here. You ready for this? Those people who think, oh, he's a compassionate king. He's someone who wanted to save life and sacrifice animals to worship the Lord, his God. And I stress his God because multiple times he called your God. Notice this. Samuel puts the pressure on him just a little bit in verse 14. Oh, you have? What then is this bleating of the sheep? And isn't that ox I hear? Do you see Saul's response in verse 15? Does he take the blame for the animals? He says, they. Oh, I've performed the commandment. Oh, but they wanted to keep the animals. Even in his disobedience, when he was being pressured and put to the test about it, it shows his true colors. The king, the one in charge, the one making all the rules. They did it. Compassion? I don't think so. How about pride and self-preservation? Passing on the blame to somebody else. I did, but they didn't. Oh, I know you're talking to me, but you really need to go and talk to them. Do you see a man who is compassionate and obedient, or a man full of pride and self-preservation? Listen, he gets even more tricky here. In the attempt to rationalize his disobedience, he even throws out religion. Sure, the people kept the animals, but here's the reason. For the people spared, this is verse 15, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Why? To sacrifice. Oh, but Samuel, it's for a religious service. I know we didn't obey everything to the letter of the law, so to speak, but it was because we wanted to have a religious service. Can't you get on board with that? Which, by the way, after he made that statement to sacrifice to the Lord, notice how he calls him your God. The sins that have been committed and rationalized with the words, but it was religious, for a religious purpose. I don't see within Saul a man who is compassionate to people and obedient to God. I read of a man who is consumed with self-pride and self-preservation. And to make matters worse, he didn't even fully grasp the consequences of his actions. Look back in verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Which I would love to go on a caveat discussion right here, because this verse is often taken out of context to say, see, God doesn't really care about our public corporate worship. He doesn't care that much about gathering together. I can be a Christian and stay at home. I can obey the commandments of God outside of a church body. I can obey what God has called me to do and live out. Because look, I mean, does God have as great delight in worship services or just that I'm obedient in my life? It's completely taken out of context. But back to it. Verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebelling against the voice of the Lord. Presuming that he knows what's best. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now that is a drop of the mic statement. That's one of those statements where he just needs to close his mouth and not make matters worse. But this man, full of self-pride and what was the second one? Self-preservation, doesn't even grasp the consequences of his actions. Because hear what he says in verse 24. Saul says this to Samuel. I can almost hear it. Okay, I've sinned. All right, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord, your words and your words. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, he's basically saying, just forgive me of this and let me go back and make it right. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. He doesn't even get it. He's like, okay, I sinned, I messed up, no big deal. And so then he's like, but if you come with me, I can come back to God and you can kind of, you know, make things all right. In people's desire to rationalize sin, how often do they try and bring others in? It reminds you a little bit of the text from Timothy 3, verse 3 and 4, or chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. I can look at it in just a moment, where it says that people will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They're going to get people in their corner that are going to say the things they want to say to rationalize the actions that they want to involve themselves in. That's just the nature of people. Why? Because we have Saul's nature at times. Don't we? You have in moments. I know other people have in other moments. I've dealt with it my entire life. The human nature that is self-pride and self-preservation. To work things for my benefit and for my good, to rationalize the actions that I want to be involved in when I know in my soul and from obeying the voice of the Lord that I shouldn't be. He doesn't even understand the consequences. Verse 26, and Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He's like, listen, Saul, do you not get it? You're obviously rejected. As Samuel turned away, notice this. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I've sinned. And you might be thinking he's about to make this grandiose, contrite, hurt statement of grief and sorrow. But Saul said, I've sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Are you kidding me, Saul? It's almost like he just keeps piling on and on and on, and he doesn't get or grasp the consequences of his own actions. He's basically saying, let's make it right with the people. Let's make it right within the nation. Let's make it right before God, and let's just sweep this under the rug as if it never happened. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. I don't see a man who's compassionate and who sincerely seeks obedience. But a man who at every turn, full of self-pride and self-preservation, tried to rationalize his sin, tried to cast blame on others for the sin. Oh, but you don't know what the people would have done if I didn't do this with his sin. Blames it on religion. And even a religious service for a sin, and would not understand the consequences. Couldn't even understand the consequences. Why? Self-pride and self-preservation. Why does God get upset with Saul? Because he knows the heart. He knows the core issue. It wasn't just about the fact that he disobeyed. But he chose to be disobedient in his pride to preserve himself. It was a lack of trust. It was a lack of faith. It was a lack of humility. And it drove him to commit sin. The human problem from then to now, self-pride and self-preservation. I don't know how it might tempt you in your walk on a daily basis. But the message for tonight is that we see it for what it is. A roadblock in a relationship with the Father. Sin. Why would God get upset with Saul? How could God do such a thing? He is an immoral, evil monster. No. To go ahead and say that God is an immoral, evil monster is a pride position. Because the very people who might make the statement, God is an evil, immoral monster, they are also saying, that's immoral, that's evil, he should not have done that. But in saying he should not have done that, here's what they're also saying. Let me tell you what he should have done, because I have the standard of morality. Because I can tell you what would have been just and right and good, because I have the standard of morality in this life. God is our moral standard. We base everything in morality upon God. And as we view Scripture from the lens of, if God did this, what is the good purpose for this? There's no need to attack a perfect, infinite, knowledgeable God. But rather, seek to find the good purpose behind it. Because if God was to do it, good will come from it. Now, to give you some comfort, here's, as Paul would say in one of his letters, not as a command, but as a concession, here's Austin's opinion about some of the matter that I have found a lot of peace in. Could it be possible? Well, first off, with children, can I just say this? If those children would have been raised up in the homes of pagan, idolatrous, worshiping a worshiping family, but then also nation. What do you think those little children would have grown up to be? Pagan, idolatrous, godless people, adults. They would have eventually made that choice. And so where I find peace and solace is in their innocence and in the fact that they had not made any choice at that point in time to follow or not follow God. I might, as an opinion, I find peace that God's going to save their lives. I even find peace with a lot of the women that were killed in Scripture, especially in light of the culture that they lived in. Some, I can't speak for everybody. I'm just speaking from thousands of years in the future, looking back to a past event. But women who are treated oftentimes as not much more than slaves and property, what kind of choice did they have? I bet God looked on their heart and knows their heart. I find peace in a lot of those situations with the grace of God and His perfect judgment that will take place at the end of time. But here's what I want us to know. God is our moral standard. Number one. Number two, we all have a soul that's eternal and invaluable by nature. And that soul will live on into eternity, whether in eternal life or eternal death. And number three, afterlife will be far better than in this life. That's why Paul can make a statement in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is fine, but to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. I'm not just making fun of that statement. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What is he saying? It's better. He then go on in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, he says, I'll sacrifice anything to attain to the resurrection from this life to that life. Why? Because that's going to be so much better. That's where my Lord is. It's where I seek to be, long to be, and want to be for all eternity. It's going to be better. We just are very tempted to think that everything revolves around the right here and the right now in my world. But you know what that is? Pride and self-preservation. And that's why sometimes, bringing this full circle back to this morning, it's hard to hear God. Because it might mess up my world, my life, my thoughts as if they were mine in the first place. I think one of the most egregious things, sins that Saul committed, was the fact that he wouldn't even own up to it. He kept passing it off, asking other questions to brush it under the rug. Sin is not something to pass off. Sin, as I said earlier, is a roadblock in your relationship with God. In dealing with sin, this is what it should look like. From 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said in verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." He goes on to say in verse 10, I have this underlined in all of my Bibles, and I share this verse with so many people who are dealing with the hurt of sin and dealing with the consequences of sin. Verse 10, "For godly grief," another translation say godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, what does it produce? Death. Because you see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. What is the point? Because he would go on to say in verse 13 that we're comforted by this. The point is, when people commit sin, don't allow self-pride and self-preservation to want you to smooth it over and sweep it under the rug. But listen, call it what it is, sin, a roadblock to my relationship with God, something that could potentially keep me from eternity with the Father. And so we call it out. We call it by name. We say what it is. We confess it. We hurt over it. It's a godly grief because we know it was an ungodly action, an ungodly relationship, an ungodly response. So we call it out. We put it in the light and let God take care of it forever. That godly grief, it produces repentance. That leads to salvation. Some people deal with those emotions. They might try and smooth it over, not make a big deal about it. My opinion, allow those emotions to have their day. That's godly. To face the consequences of one's actions, to step out in faith and trust that God will carry you through. And so if anybody's dealing with sin, obviously at the end of a message like this, if you're feeling that godly grief for some type of sin, let it out. Let it go. Repent. That repentance will lead to salvation, and it will be without regret. The only regret you'll face in dealing with sin is by acting like it's not there and sweeping it under the rug. That will eat you up from the inside out. Let it have its day. But another message you might be facing tonight is the one about the whole sticky, nasty pride and self-preservation. Paul said, I came to you proclaiming no lofty words of wisdom and speech, but Christ and Him crucified. To follow after that crucified Lord, we need to crucify ourselves. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you need help following the footsteps of Jesus, we want to help you in your response, that you can let it be known publicly now as we stand and sing together.